You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Why don't we jump into our passage? We are continuing our series that we've been doing, which we're calling Jesus One-on-One. And the idea here is that we're looking at passages where Jesus interacts with individual people. And there are quite a few of these in the New Testament. And they're kind of neat because you get just a little bit of a different learning opportunity than you do through a sermon or something like that, as Jesus interacts in a very human way with people. We learn about God, and we learn about ourselves often, and we learn about salvation too. Now, this one that we're going to do today is a little bit different, because all of these that we've looked at have been during Jesus's life and ministry. This one comes way later. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. So, you know, Jesus, his ministry was in the 30s AD. This is written in the 90s, probably. This is way later. Jesus has ascended to heaven. The church has been established, and the gospel's been spread across the Roman world. By this point in history, most of the apostles were dead. And we're reading here from John, who was an old man at this point. And here's what he says. He says, "I, John, your brother, and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." So John here, he's writing this letter to the churches, and he's describing where this information came from. And he said, "I was on this island," and notice all this talk about tribulation and perseverance. John was not on vacation on this island, okay? He was exiled as a prisoner because this sprawling church movement in the province they called Asia, which is in Turkey, this was something that they wanted to tamp down, and so he had been exiled as a punishment, and he's here on this island living out his days. So he's there, he says, because of the word and the testimony of Jesus. He says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet." So, you know, you get the picture here that he's communing with God. He's having quiet time. And all of a sudden, there is a voice behind him, which would be startling. And he says it was like someone blew a trumpet right behind me. You ever been startled like that? My wife thinks it's funny if you are like standing right near the car, like maybe while she's pulling in the driveway and you're not paying attention. She thinks it's funny to honk the horn like right next to you. Or like if you've ever been standing by a train, right when it lets loose, wah, and you just like feel it through your whole body. Look at this imagery he's using. There's a voice behind me, boom, like someone blasted a trumpet. And it said, "Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea." Well, those are the churches that are all going to be addressed in Revelation. And so this voice is saying, "I'm going to show you something." It's really a series of visions, Revelation. "I'm going to show you visions, and you are to write down what you see for these churches." Who is this? This is the risen Christ. This is the risen Christ. And so our one-on-one today is John and an encounter with Jesus in his resurrected form. He says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me." Now, I don't know how you picture Jesus in your mind's eye. You know, I think most people kind of have, you know, when you pray or when you think of Jesus, you have a picture, don't you? You know, most people have an image in their mind, and I don't know what that is. Whatever it is, I bet it's not this, all right? He says, "I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me," and here's what he sees. "And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. And his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. And his eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Wow. It's pretty vivid. Let's make a couple observations, just a couple things to help us sort of understand what we are reading here. First of all through Revelation, John is using what's called perspectival language. And that means that he's writing from his perspective as an ancient man, but he is trying to describe visions. And they're often visions of the future, or visions, in this case, of sort of the heavenly realm, things, supernatural things. And so he's trying to explain this, and he can't say it's like that part in Avengers or whatever. You know, he has to work with what he has as an ancient man. And so what is, you know, he's like, I heard this voice, and I can't describe it other than to say that it was like someone blew a trumpet right behind my head. But catch this, it's very important. It's not that the voice was a trumpet. It's that it was like a trumpet. And all through this whole account, over and over, it was like this. It was like that. You know, if you live in the ancient world, how do you describe something, you know, radiating light or energy? Well, there's only a few sources of light for them, and he uses them all right here. It's like torches. It was like the sun. It's like when you get metal hot in a furnace and it glowed. Another thing to notice, to recognize about this, is that it is deeply rooted in the Old Testament. And that's lost on most modern readers. We read it and we're like, sounds like a bunch of weird stuff. You know, but to the ancient reader, every point, line by line, is connecting with important images from the Old Testament. So, for example, here, check this one out. Here is Daniel 10, where Daniel has an encounter, not with Jesus, but with an angel. But listen to how similar the description is of a heavenly being. He says, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold. Jesus has a sash, this guy has a belt. His body was like beryl, which is a precious metal. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches, his arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. You know, his audience would know this passage, and so this description of Jesus would resonate all the more. He says he's one like a son of man. That's from Daniel 7:13. Unmistakable. The Messiah. King Messiah coming on the clouds to rule the world once for all. That's one like a son of man. This robe that he describes, that's the robe of a high priest who's an intercessor between man and God. His hair is white like wool. In Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days, God himself, hair like pure wool and garments like white snow. And this sharp two-edged sword proceeding from his mouth. In Isaiah 49, the Messiah has a mouth like a sharp sword. And so all of these points would be connecting for them. A third observation that I think is also helpful is that it's using symbols. Okay, and Revelation uses many symbols. Some of them are easy to understand, and some of them, frankly, are very difficult to understand. It's probably one of the hardest to interpret books. But so, an example in this passage, he says there's these seven lampstands, and in his right hand he held seven stars. Now, we could have a debate about what those mean. I could open it up for Q&A, and we could, like, kick around ideas as to what those might represent. Or we could just keep reading, because a couple verses later, Jesus explains exactly what they are. He says in verse 20, "As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands," the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So he's appearing with these sort of symbols. I'm going to have you write to seven churches, and they're like seven lamps in this dark world, lights in the world. And I oversee the angels who oversee and are messengers to those churches. So those are symbols. What about this sword, you know, coming out of his mouth? Does that mean that when I meet Jesus Christ, he's going to have a sword for a mouth? Is that like how he walks around? I mean, it seems like it would be hard to talk and or maybe get around. Well, here's the thing. I don't know. You know, I don't know. I believe that John saw this. It could be a feature of how he is, but it also could be a symbol. You know, in the New Testament, in the Bible, a sword is a symbol for truth. Truth from God that cuts right through all of the nonsense. Truth that cuts us right to our heart, that is withering, because when we hear real truth from God, we can barely stand it. So, you know, he's seeing something, but there is, I think it's helpful to know there is a symbolic element too. Also in this picture, his eyes are not fire, his eyebrows are fire. And that bothers me, because that's not what it says. Didn't have eyebrows of fire. It's way more human than eyes of fire. Yeah, people have tried to get images of this. I just feel like it never quite, you know. I feel like the sword is pointing the wrong way in this picture. Don't you guys? Like, am I the only one who's like, I don't think that's what it, I mean, maybe. It doesn't specify. Good Lord, look at this picture. But you know what? Of all the ones I looked at, this comic book picture is actually probably, it's really the most faithful to what is described in the picture. And that brings us to the fourth observation, which is that this is scary, right? I mean, I have a friend who read this with his kids, you know, and he said, John turned around and there was a man who had this message for the churches, and they read it and he said, who do you think it is? And they said, Satan? Does sound like that. I mean, he's got a sword for a mouth. That is not a comforting image. His eyes were like his glowing eyes. When is that ever associated with anything good? 10 times out of 10, that is scary and bad to have glowing eyes. His face was like the sun shining in its strength. Haven't you ever, probably this summer already, you've had a day where you're out and the sun is just beating down on you and you cannot escape it, and you glance up like, if I have to stay in its presence, I'll die. Do you know that feeling? And these guys lived in the ancient Near East. Looking at his face was like looking into the sun. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. When he spoke, he was like, I can't describe his voice, but it was like a waterfall. Like many waterfalls. That's scary. And so he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. I fell at his feet. We get a great description of Jesus' feet, don't we? He's like, I barely remember it, but I can tell you all about his feet. Does this bother you guys? You know, am I the only one who, when I read this, I'm like, you know, why is this hard to compute? And I think that for me, the question that comes up is, how does this picture that we're reading square with the Jesus that we've been reading about for the last 8 or 9 weeks? Right? Do you see the contrast there? I mean, think about the Jesus that we've studied. This is Jesus who invited little kids to come and climb on him and said, don't send them away. Right? This is Jesus who touched, you know, lepers and who had a drink of water with the woman at the well. This is Jesus who turned around to the woman in the crowd that everyone had rejected and called her his daughter. This is Jesus who heard Nathanael's most intimate thoughts under the tree and spoke with him about it, and who had a vision for Peter's life and then dealt with Peter so graciously, like we read last week. How is that Jesus also the one who, just by catching a glimpse at him, you fall down like a dead man? How are they the same? Can this be the same man? In Revelation, he's kind of presented in both of these aspects. The Bible just kind of advances Jesus in all of these ways, unapologetically. So like in Revelation 5, the topic is judgment. Who can open the seals of the book, the judgments? And they look, and there, behold, it's the Lion of Judah. Jesus, the Lion of Judah. And then in the very next verse, he says, and I looked and I saw a lamb as if slain. Jesus simultaneously presented as a lion bringing judgment and a lamb. Both. Is Jesus a lamb? He totally is, right? Jesus, who's like taught us to turn the other cheek, and who said, I'm the good shepherd, and said, anyone who needs rest, come to me. That's Jesus. And yet, is Jesus a lion? Yes, he's the one who opens the book of judgments. And so we have to wrestle with this dilemma. You know, like you're reading, you're like, okay, so which is right, right? Which is the correct view of Jesus? Well, you know, maybe it's that he changed. Maybe he morphed. Maybe he was a lamb, and then he kind of grew into a lion. He's matured now. Maybe it's that. Maybe it's that he kind of switches between personalities. You know, he just kind of has two modes. Maybe he's just super moody. You know, some days he's just, most days he feels like a lamb, but some days he wakes up on the wrong side of the throne, and he's just like, I'm feeling like a lion. Maybe he's a lamb until you screw up, and then it's like, lion. Maybe he acts like a lamb, but actually, he's a lion. You see why this is confusing? Like, how am I supposed to resolve this presentation of him? I think the next verse helps a lot. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. John sees him and falls down like a dead man. And what does Jesus say? Boo! You know, no. He says, don't be afraid. And it says that he placed his hand on him, which, remember, John has fallen down. That means that Jesus knelt down and placed his hand on him and said, do not be afraid. That's still him. That's still the Jesus that we have come to know. And I think that image of this incredible being with flaming eyes and face like the sun, kneeling down and telling his friend, don't be afraid. There's a wonderful, complete picture of Jesus Christ. So which is it? Well, it's both. It's both, and that's very important. This is what theologians sometimes refer to Jesus' immanence and his transcendence. These kind of two different ideas to describe these two different facets of really how God is. Because remember, we're talking about Jesus here, but Jesus is the third person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. And together, they're all God, but they're also each completely God on their own. And so when we look at Jesus, we are looking at the exact representation of God. And that God possesses these two characteristics, both immanence and transcendence, and that they are not contradictory. In other words, you don't have to, in God's case anyway, being transcendent doesn't cost him immanence, and being immanent doesn't cost him transcendence, that he can be fully both. So let's just examine these for a second. Transcendent. The idea here in transcendence, this refers to being out of reach of our experience or beyond. When something is transcendent, it's so far above that I can't understand it or I can't interact with it. It's in another league. It's transcendent. Jesus is totally transcendent. What does he say? He says, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I stand at the beginning and the end of all things." And it's true. The Bible claims that Jesus, he wasn't like a late addition to the whole picture. That Jesus is part of the very nature of God. He was there from the beginning. Here's John 1, written by our same author. He refers to Jesus as the Word here in this passage. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Do you hear the claim here? Jesus, creator, involved in the very creation of the universe. He says in verse 8 in our passage, right before the part we just read, he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." That's the A and the Z, says the Lord God, "who is and who was and who is to come. I am now, I was, and I will be." This is a God who is not only a creator, but who is eternal, who is outside of time, the Almighty, unlimited, infinite knowledge, knows everything, unlimited, infinite power, able to speak the universe into existence by his sheer will. The living one, "I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Jesus says, "I'm the one who has overcome death. I have the keys to death. I have authority over death. I have authority over angels and demons and nature. I can command the wind." Jesus, the rightful ruler of the earth. In our passage in Revelations 1, verse 7, says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds." That's another reference to the Old Testament King Messiah. "He is coming with the clouds, and every knee or every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen." This is the return of the King Messiah who will rule and who will judge all that oppose him. Jesus, the righteous judge. Check out Matthew 16, 27. "For the Son of Man," this is Jesus talking, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds." The arbiter of justice. This is a transcendent God. Make no mistake. But he's also imminent. Is Jesus imminent? Yeah. Imminence refers to his presence and accessibility. So transcendence is to be far away and above, out of reach. But imminence is the opposite. Maybe a shorthand way to think of it is just nearness or closeness. And so the incredible thing that we see in the Bible is this transcendent God. Three in one. To see the Father send the Son in an act of total imminence, which is what we call the incarnation, that Jesus came down to dwell among us as a man, that he put on flesh is what that word means. John 1, 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten one from the Father, full of grace and truth." That he laid aside the use of his divine attributes. He maintained those attributes, but that he intentionally limited himself. He laid those aside. He gave those things up so that he could come and interact with us. You ever like play with little kids, like wrestle around with little kids, and you don't want to hurt them? So, you know, I'm a dad, so I spend a lot of time like this, you know, like wrestling with kids down on my knees like this. I'm not unable to walk. I can still walk. I still have the capability, but I've temporarily laid aside the use of those to meet someone on the level where they're at. And that's what Jesus did. He gave away all those things to come and relate with us. And that's what he did. What did he do when he got here? He related with us, right? He talked to people. He walked around. He got into people's lives. He had feelings. He was moved by what he saw, right? He wept when things were sorrowful. He had joy with other people as well. He was compassionate toward people who were suffering or who had failed or who were outsiders. He physically touched people. He washed their feet. He came and was right there in a human way. He served people. He made his life about improving the lives of other people. He healed people. He taught people. And I think here's an important point not to miss, that he made friends. You know, the Almighty comes to earth, and what does he do? Well, he made some friends. Jesus said, I have called you friends. This is a very imminent thing to do. And what we see in the Bible is that he values togetherness. Matters to God, proximity matters to God. The whole problem between man and God is that we, on our side, have driven a wedge. We've rebelled and driven a wedge between us and God, and there is distance. And that is unnatural and wrong, and God wants to remedy that. And so salvation looks like being near to God. When you read passages about heaven, they always emphasize the same thing, that I'll be your God and you'll be my people and we will be together. In my Father's house, Jesus says, are many dwelling places. Since I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You're going to be with me. That is imminent. So he's totally transcendent, and he is totally imminent. Jesus, both king and friend. And I think that's a very difficult juxtaposition to kind of get your head around. Can someone be my king and my friend at the same time without becoming just my friend or just my king? This feature of Jesus being king, imminent and transcendent, this is really the thing that qualifies him to be Savior. Okay, what do I mean by that? What I mean is that only a transcendent and imminent Savior could remedy the problem between man and God. There is a problem between man and God. We have rebelled against God. We've introduced sin and evil and wrongdoing into this relationship. And he is a perfect, transcendent, righteous, just God. And that means that we deserve justice. That's a pretty big problem. And it's not one that we can resolve. And so this is what the whole story of the Bible is God working through his Son to resolve this problem. Look at verse 5 in our chapter. This is the greeting. It's like John to these churches, from John and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. That is transcendent, right? To him who loves us. That's eminent. The rulers of the kings of the world loves us and released us from our sins. That Jesus' mission was to release us from the power of this alienating problem, to release us from the guilt of our sins and from the power of those sins, so that he could reconcile man and God. How did he do that? By his blood. That he put on flesh, that he lived the life of no sin, that none of us could ever live, the one person who did not deserve to die and be alienated from God. And what did he do? He went to the cross and he died in our place. And the Bible teaches that in that moment, he bore the guilt and penalty of every sin of every person, past, present, and future, so that justice could be served, so that those things could be wiped out forever, and so that God could then extend a hand of love and saying, I have removed the obstacle between you and I so we can be reconciled. Only an imminent Savior could identify with humanity and take up our debt. A human has to die for human sin. He had to get down in there with us. When I was a kid, I remember my parents were fixing up an old house, and I was standing on the front porch of that old house, which was kind of rotten, and that was cool because you could kind of bounce on it, and then it collapsed. And I fell down, you know, it was probably this deep, but to a little kid, it might as well have been, the darkest well, you know. And I freaked out, thought I was going to die. And my dad, who was standing nearby, quick thinking, good dad move, he jumped in there with me and laughed. It's fine. And I just remember that was tremendously comforting, right? Sometimes to save someone, you have to get down in the muck with them. And God looked at humanity and said, I'm going to have to go down there. And I want to go down there. Because the people who I love are down there and they are lost and they're in trouble. And so I'll gladly give up everything to go and meet them where they're at. Only an imminent Savior can do that. And only a transcendent Savior could fully pay the bill. A man could die for another man, I guess, but who could die for all of humanity? Only a transcendent Savior. And Jesus was the only person who was fully both of those things. That's what's so unique. People say, well, why is Jesus the only way? That's why. Jesus is like this Coast Guard helicopter, you know? Let me ask you, is this helicopter imminent or is it transcendent? It's totally both. It is transcendent. I mean, if you've ever stood near a helicopter, look at how it's tossing up that water. Think of the noise and the power. It flies and yet comes right down to get you. That's Jesus. John 1:10, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Because of what Jesus has done, he's standing there saying, look, all you have to do is put your faith and trust in me. I'm standing here saying, I've done everything. Can we be reconciled? And the ball's in your court. And your part isn't to rescue yourself or earn your way to him or something like that. Your part is to say, I'll take the rescue. And he says to everyone who's willing to do that, who's willing to trust in me as their rescuer, to everyone who does that, I will give you the right to be children of God, to be, talk about closeness, to be reconciled with God as his children. So yes, fully imminent, fully transcendent. And I think if we want to relate with him as he really is, we have to get both of these in view, don't we? And I think that's actually pretty challenging. What I think is that most people tend to lean toward one or the other, don't you? You probably know which one it is. Like one of us tend to kind of favor one of these aspects of him. And the problem with that is if we do that unchecked, pretty soon we get a pretty skewed view of who God is. And that's an important error not to make because, guys, we don't want to worship a God of our imagination. Right? That would be futile. We want to worship a God who is there, the God who's presented to us in Scripture. So what if I only focused on the transcendent? Let's say I saw that and I lost sight of his imminence. What would happen to my view of God? Well, then God becomes this kind of distant authority, right? He has power, but he's far away. This is a heartless judge. This is a God who executes justice without concern for the actual experience on the ground, right? This is a God who you stay away from and hope he doesn't notice you. This God is disinterested in the things that happen to you on a daily basis. This God is touchy, right? He's not involved with you, but if he ever does get involved with you, he's a lion. He has fire for eyebrows. This God is a steamroller who is executing his will without, you have nothing to do with what he is doing. And so you better get out of his way. This God is threatening because he's not interested in what's best for you. He is not interested in what happens in your life. And therefore, you're always going to be locked in an arm wrestling match of wills over whether he gets his way or you get your way because they're pitted against each other. This God is scary. This is a God you hide from. This is a God that you hope doesn't notice you. And this is a miserable way to relate with God. And I think this is the God that a lot of people have in their mind. When I say I'm going to Bible study tonight, people think, oh God, why would you want to interact with God? Because I know what God's like. I think in our culture we say, if he's there, then I don't want to know him. And what most people conclude is, if that God is there, then there's something wrong with him. I wouldn't want to know him anyway. But we can make the opposite error, and actually in our culture, I think this is probably more common, at least among Christians, is to be like, yeah, forget that. I'm going to focus on immanence, because that feels way better. And I don't need to think about transcendence, unless Ben makes me once a year or something, you know. And so we get a totally different God, right? We get a nice God. That's great. I mean, look how cute that lamb is. But the problem is this God is domesticated. This is a declawed God. This God becomes my therapeutic helper, you know? His job is to aid in my life. I don't have a God, I have an aid. And God is my friend, which he is. I just read the passage. God is your friend. But he's not only your friend, you see? But if he's only my friend, then he's just only my friend. And I can treat him however I treat my friends like. Right? He's just like, whatever, you know, let's have fun. He's God. He plays hockey with me. He's my karate coach, you know? And you can see what's wrong with the theology here because they have Jesus as a brown belt, which I think, I mean, you know, you don't need a degree in theology to know that if Jesus was a sensei, you'd be a black belt. God offers me optional advice. I'll take that under consideration. I'll see what God says, and if it passes the smell test, maybe I'll try it. There's no claim to authority here. In my life, this God is malleable. Maybe if I play my cards right, I can get him to do my will. And that would be better somehow than his will. This God is weak. This God can't do anything. And one other problem with this God is that he is unjust. You know, if we say, let's filter out all the stuff about justice and repent. Let's take away any time where God has a problem with anything I do, which a lot of churches do, by the way. We're going to focus on love and nothing else. And anything that corrects my thinking or behavior is out of bounds. If we're going to view God that way, we've got a big problem, which is that we don't have any God who's ever going to do anything about evil. That this world is just going to do what everyone wants and God's going to stand by and play hockey with them. Where is the justice? So this turns out also to be a miserable way to relate with God. Now, what we need is a full view. Neither of these views I just described are biblical. Neither of these views can save. Both errors skew our view of Jesus and result in us not wanting to draw near with him. You know, I know Christians who understand that God is an authority, and that's all they can see. He's an authority, and that's all he is, and so I don't want to relate with him. And I know Christians who will not acknowledge that God has any authority at all. But here's the thing is, he does. God has a claim on your life. Every knee will bow, including yours, one day before this God, the Bible says. I really like how C.S. Lewis presents it in Chronicles of Narnia. Aslan, the lion, he's symbolic for Jesus. And there's this great thing where Mr. and Mrs. Beaver are telling Lucy about him, and Lucy's like, I'm nervous to meet him. Should I be nervous to meet him? And they're like, oh yeah, you definitely should be nervous to meet him. Mrs. Beaver says, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And I love that image of he is not safe, but he is good. And because he is fully powerful, and because he is fully good and concerned with us, we can approach this God. I think it's worth thinking through which error predominates for me, and how does that play out in my life and in my relationship with God? Our goal should be to get a balanced view. And I wrote that, and then I thought, no, that's not even quite what I mean. Not really a balanced view. I think a better way to say it is what we need is a full view. I think we're good at balancing, you know, where we say, well, gee, I'm seeing him as more transcendent than immanent. So what I need to do is I need to scale back the transcendence. You know, now it's more balanced. I'm seeing him as too transcendent. That's why I don't want to approach him. No, it's that you're not seeing him as immanent enough. It isn't that we need to see him less of either. It's that we need to see him more of both, because that's what he really is. He's more transcendent than you can actually comprehend. And his imminent love in your life is also more than you can comprehend. And as we stretch out to view both of those, it's a little unnerving. But boy, it's also really exciting, because we don't have a small, boring God in the corner of my life. We will benefit greatly from having an accurate view of Jesus, fully transcendent, fully imminent. And it's going to play out in all kinds of areas of our life. You know, when I approach God, for example, because of his imminence, I can come to him personally anytime, anywhere, and I can tell him anything. And because of his transcendence, that one that I can come to is also one who sits on a throne. It's like it tells us in Hebrew 4, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I have a standing invitation before the throne of the Most High God, who is always delighted to see me and interested in my life. When I pray, because of his imminence, I can be confident that the one I'm speaking to listens, cares, and intercedes for me. But because of his transcendence, I also know that he is powerful to act. And he already knows my thoughts and my heart, and therefore I can speak to him with transparent honesty and ask bold things with confidence. When I'm anxious about something, I know that in his imminence, he's not aloof to the decisions and uncertainties that I face. He's involved in concern. He knows what it's like to be a human being. But he's not flustered, because the world is neither uncertain nor out of control to him in his transcendence. And therefore, I can humble myself under the mighty hand of God so that he may exalt me at the proper time, and I can cast all my anxiety on him because he cares for me. When I sin, in his transcendence, he knows and he cares. He takes issue, because he is righteous and he is the judge. But in his eminence, he can sympathize with human condition and he can extend grace to me personally. And so therefore, I do not need to hide from God. I can own my failures under grace. I can draw near to him, knowing that he shed his blood to release me from the guilt and power of sin. When someone sins against me, my immanent God is sympathetic to my anger and pain and frustration. He comforts me in my distress. And my transcendent God is totally righteous and just. Vengeance for all evil belongs to him. Every evil thing will be repaid, either by the person who perpetrated it or, if they have trusted Jesus, his death on the cross. Therefore, I can forgive, entrusting retribution to him and knowing that he has forgiven me as well. when I get out there and I try to serve him, that's what we call ministry. When I try to do good in this world in the name of Jesus, well, I know that I serve a transcendent God, and that means all those ministry endeavors are his mission. They can only succeed if he ultimately carries them out. I can't do it. But my immanent God has involved me in his work and given us stuff to do, and he proactively leads us as the head of the church, and therefore I can go and make disciples of all nations, remembering Jesus' promise that he is with us even to the end of the age. Are you guys getting the picture here? Have you met this Jesus that I have described? Not the one in your imagination. Have you met this Jesus? This Jesus is imminent. This Jesus can be met today. His offer stands right now today. And he is so imminent that you can privately reconcile with him in your heart today. And if you've already done that, then my challenge to you is let's follow and pray to and worship a God who is presented in Scripture. Let's stretch out and get a full view of our Jesus. So that's what I got on Revelation 1. God, man, it is brain-busting to try to catch a full view of you, God. And actually, we know that even though you've revealed yourself here in Scripture, we still really can't fully comprehend, not even close, really, what you're like. Thank you for stooping down to not only teach us, but also to love us and to rescue us. Thank you that we can draw near to you right now today. Help us to notice when we leave these, you know, when we have kind of a filtered or nerfed view of who you are. We ask that this week, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.